the subject of From Pesach to Purim. Pesach to Purim. And where is my Bible? There it is, up here. All right. Now, the question, of course, would be asked, well, don't you have this title backwards, From Pesach to Purim, because we've just passed Purim, which was just a few days ago, and Pesach's in about just under a month. And so what's going on here? And but in reality is that this is correct, because I hopefully don't make mistakes on my sermon outlines. And the reason I say that is because Pesach is actually celebrated in the first month of the Jewish year. And Purim is actually celebrated in the last month of the Jewish year. And you say, well, wait a minute, I thought the first month was during the fall, during Rosh Hashanah. Well, it's interesting, there's been a little bit of change in history. And let's look at the book of Esther for just a second. It's the only time we're going to look at Esther today, although I will be talking about it. Book of Esther, chapter 3. Book of Esther, chapter 3, which, of course, is about Purim. And we want to look at Esther 3, beginning in verse 7. There we go. Esther 3, verse 7. This is what it says. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, or King Ahasuerus, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the poor, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. So the first month is Nisan, which is when Pesach is celebrated, and the 12th month is Adar, which is when Purim is celebrated. And you wonder why, well, what happened here? Because I thought the first of the year is back in the fall. Well, that got switched later by the rabbis for a variety of reasons. But actually, when the high holidays are celebrated in the fall, it's actually the seventh month, and according to the scriptures. And so why am I saying all this? Because from Pesach to Purim actually frames the entire Jewish year. From beginning to end, from Pesach to Purim, the entire Jewish year is covered during those particular holidays. And in addition, from Pesach to Purim, it also frames most of Israel's history as explained in the Jewish scriptures, in the Tanakh. And what do I mean by that? Because Pesach was first celebrated and inaugurated at the Exodus, the very early part of Exodus. That was around, historically, around 1400 BCE. And then Purim is celebrated and occurred, actually, the events actually occurred around 450 BCE, near the end of the Tanakh. In fact, it's possible there was maybe one more of the books of the Tanakh that were written after that, maybe Malachi, but it's not certain. And so, in other words, from Pesach to Purim, we also see these holidays framing most of Israel's history as described in the scriptures. So again, it's significant there. And also, these two holidays are significant because they also celebrate God's deliverance. And it's interesting, the beginning holiday to the end celebrates the deliverance of God. And how does that happen? Well, obviously, at Pesach, we have the celebrating of God's deliverance from bondage and slavery from Egypt. As we all know, it heralds a new life, a new nation. Everything begins at Pesach, the beginning of something new. But Purim is the deliverance from destruction, from oppression, while they're in exile. And it's interesting to note that President Bush gave a speech at the beginning of this week about his plans on the beginning of Purim. And what was one of his emphases in this planned attack against Iraq? To liberate the Iraqi people from oppression. It's very much Purim sounding. Now, I don't know if a Jewish assistant got a hold of President Bush, let him flick in that information in there. Don't really know. Of course, his press secretary is Jewish. But the point is that the whole purpose of this period that we're in right now is a period of deliverance from oppression, deliverance from bondage, deliverance from destruction. But there's also some very interesting contrasts between these two holidays, Pesach and Purim, which is really what I want to focus on in particular today. As I've already mentioned, Pesach heralds a new beginning. The people are freed out of Egypt. They become a new nation. They are now at the point where they can fulfill God's destiny for their lives. It's a great new beginning. But Purim is a reminder of the Jewish diaspora. In other words, the Jews who are in exile, The reason is because during Purim is that the Jewish people are now living under Persian rule. They are subject to the whims of the rulers among the people that they live. And what they're living in is what's called the reality of disobedience. Who knows the? Does anybody here know the reality of disobedience? Raise your hand. Well, I think you know it. If you know you didn't raise your hand, I guarantee you all know it. The reality of disobedience is that when you disobey the Lord, you suffer the consequences. That's the reality of disobedience. And we all learn that lesson as we walk with God. And the reality is that for the Jewish people at this time, they were in exile because of disobedience to the Lord. The Lord, through the prophets, said they would be thrown into exile because of their disobedience, and so that's the reality of it. And so how do we compare these two? Because Pesach is a great victory of the beginning. Purim is kind of a reminder of the exile, and yet the Lord does come through. So what is it like? Well, Pesach is like salvation. It's the beginning. In fact, what's interesting, of course, is that's when Yeshua died and rose again, was on Pesach. It inaugurates salvation. Pesach always inaugurates salvation. And it's very true with our own lives. When we have been saved, when we come to know Yeshua as our Messiah, it's the beginning of a new thing. Our life is changed. Our priorities are reordered. There is a sense of euphoria, of hopes, of a fervor and excitement for God, because you've been taken from one world and brought into another world. And that's what the Pesach experience is really all about. It's the beginning. It's like salvation. But then, after we come to know the Lord, there's what's called the inevitable periods of disobedience. In other words, we all of us, no matter how desperate we are to follow God, we always don't dot all the I's, cross all the T's. We don't always follow the Lord closely. We're not always hearing God correctly. And sometimes rebellion springs up in our hearts against the Lord, and we know what God wants, but we just refuse to do it because we want our own way. That's called the reality of disobedience. And when that happens, even though we may not even be fully cognizant of the fact that we're fully disobeying the Lord, but when we begin to disobey Him, the result is discouragement in our lives. You can't hear from God. We begin to struggle to find our own way. There's a sense of a lostness about our lives. And it's like, Lord, where are you? What's going on? And that's the Purim experience. The Purim experience is a lostness, an exile, a falling away from the Lord. But the good news about these two holidays is this, is that God is in Pesach and in Purim. In other words, that when our people were in exile, God did not abandon them while He was there, but He intervened on their behalf when destruction was about to befall them. When they cry out to the Lord, He came and quickly rescued them from that situation. The same is true with us, is that when we turn from God, we do suffer the consequences of that action, of that behavior. We begin to feel what it means to be apart from the Lord. But He's still there. God is always there. He's always calling us back to Himself. There is nothing that you or I can do that could ever turn the love of God away from us. Yes, God will judge sin, especially serious sin. He'll judge it severely. But His goal is to always call us back, to bring us back. And when we turn to Him, He always delivers. That's the meaning of these holidays, is the delivering power of God. You know, I remember, and I can talk about these two holidays very well in my own personal life, because I've experienced both, as I'm sure many of you here have. I remember back in 1969, when I first began to hear about Yeshua. Of course, growing up in a Jewish home, I didn't know anything at all about Him. And also, in my particular home, I didn't know God. I mean, my family, even though we attended synagogue and everything else, I didn't really know God. God was never really talked about in my home. My father is an atheist, And so that was never relevant and stuff. And then all of a sudden, I'm presented with the Lord, with Yeshua. And after a period of months, after wrestling with this whole equation, can a Jew believe in Yeshua, you know, and does God even exist? For me, that was the most critical issue of all. Does God even exist? And when the reality of God came into my life, and I accepted Yeshua into my life, my life was changed. It was my Pesach experience. It was like being on a honeymoon. Everything looked different. I viewed life differently. I mean, it was a remarkable change. I gave up all the ungodly things that I was doing at that time, and I was doing a lot of them, you know, but I gave them up, not because anybody even told me that they were wrong, but it was like I didn't need to do it anymore. I was filled with purposes and the presence of the Lord, and it was a true and wonderful experience. But then, time goes on, 5 years later, and all of a sudden, I begin to harden my heart against God. Now, coincidentally, it was the same time I entered into law school, and I don't know if that was the key there, but the point was that for 3 years, actually while I was, during the whole period I was in law school, for 3 years, my heart was hardened against the Lord. And I didn't feel close to God. I became very judgmental of other people. And even though I was still a believer and still strongly believed, my heart was not like the heart and the life of the Messiah. I didn't love people. Like I said, I was judgmental and harsh and so on. And finally, at the conclusion of my law school career, it's amazing how much that jives. I don't know. There's something bad about law. But I'm just kidding. Law is good. But of course, Yeshua fulfills the law. Amen. And but at the end of that period, I remember going to an event and hearing a message given. And then all of a sudden, I began to cry out to the Lord. I didn't know fully the condition that I was in. And all of a sudden, I just felt God's presence come down upon me. It was as if I had been in exile for 3 years. And all of a sudden, it was like a washing came right through my being. And I felt changed and new, and I felt forgiven. And then the purposes of God became clear to me, and it was at that very event that the Lord showed me about the direction of my life and to whom I was to marry. And her name was, Jennifer. No, I'm kidding. it was Stacy, obviously. So it shows that the lasting power of God's Word, because we'll be married for 25 years come June, so praise God. God's Word is forever faithful. Amen? The point of what I'm trying to say here is that even though we go into periods of exile like a Purim experience, God is always faithful. He's always reaching out to us, and He's always wanting to bring us back. That's the wonders of the Lord. He is a delivering God in the Pesach experience and in the Purim experience. But there's also a more interesting contrast between these two holidays. A really interesting contrast, actually, I would say. In Pesach, God reveals Himself in the most dramatic ways of all of world history. There is never another period in all of world history that may not be, probably won't be matched until the return of Yeshua. When you think about God's direct intervention, think about what happened during Pesach. There's the 10 plagues. There's the opening of the Red Sea. There's the destruction of the Egyptian army. There's God speaking on Mount Sinai. There's the giving of the 10 commandments. This is all happening right in this period. You see God revealing Himself in more dramatic ways than has ever happened in all of world history. And what's interesting as well is that during the plagues, Moses would stand in front of Pharaoh, and what would he say? He'd say, "The Lord says, let my people go," you know, or "this is going to happen to you," or "that's going to happen to you," or whatever. The name of the Lord in God's presence and so on was more involved, it was more exemplified during this holiday, during that period, than all of world history. God's direct intervention. Now, Purim is very different. And the reason I say that is this. The book of Esther, which basically compiles the events of Purim, never mentions God at all. God's not mentioned at all in the book of Esther. In fact, when the rabbis decided to canonize the scriptures, they considered leaving Esther out because there's no mention of God. And so they wrestled with that whole equation, but they decided to keep Esther in the canonized scriptures because the fingerprints of God were everywhere in the book of Esther. Do you know what I mean by the fingerprints of God? In other words, it's like God was everywhere, but you just didn't ever see Him. But the evidence of Him was always around. And let's consider what happened during Purim as an example of what I mean by that the fingerprints of God were everywhere all the time. First of all, the whole story of this thing begins where the king suddenly boots the queen out of the camp because she doesn't come at his beck and, you know, his beck and call and so on. Obviously, didn't live in the year 21st century, but the point was that he didn't come at his beck and call, so consequently, he suddenly boots her out, and it just happens that one Jewish girl happened to be living in Persia during this time, and he decides that he has to replace the queen with someone else, and she just happens to get chosen to be queen. Of course, he just happens not to know that she's Jewish. That's interesting. But so that's one of the first things that happens. Then Mordecai, her uncle, happens to overhear a plot to kill the king and exposes the plot, and so the king is saved in that particular situation. Then we know that Haman plots to kill all the Jewish people at the time, but he just doesn't happen to know that Esther, who's the queen, happens to be Jewish, because in his process of killing all the Jews, he's going to have to kill her. Of course, he didn't know that. It just happened to be. Then the king can't sleep one night, and this is the most bizarre part of this whole story. This is crazy when you really think about it. King can't sleep one night, so what does he do? He asks that the chronicles of the history of Persia be brought to him and read. Boy, talking about a bestseller, I can't imagine. I don't know what he was thinking. Was it that he knew it was going to be so boring to read it, he was just going to fall asleep? I mean, what is going on? Why would he ask for such a thing? And so anyway, they bring these chronicles of the history of Israel, and they start reading the chronicles, and look what happens. They just happen to read the part where it discusses how Mordecai exposed the plot to kill the king. It's amazing. And that king just happened not to have ever known about it. Isn't that amazing? So he suddenly says, well, has this guy ever been honored? And they say, well, no, he hasn't. Who happens to be in the king's court at that time, waiting to tell the king that he wants to kill Mordecai the Jew on these gallows? It's Haman. Haman happens to be there. The king goes to Haman and says, what should we do to someone I want to honor? And Haman, thinking it's him, says, oh, well, this is what you do. You just parade him around the city on your horse and put a robe on him and a staff and everything else. And so the king says, good, Haman, you do it for Mordecai, your arch enemy and stuff. It just happens to happen. See, that's what's amazing. God's never mentioned in the book of Esther, but it's all these little things keep happening, right? And then, as we all know, what happens next is that Queen Esther invites the king and Haman to happen to come to a meal. And so Haman's all pleased about it until, of course, that he's exposed to be the one that's going to kill off all the Jews. And the king decides that he's going to finish off Haman. And then Haman, pleading for his life when the king is so irate about the situation, falls upon Esther, pleading for his life. The king happens to come in at that very moment, sees her, what it looks like, an attack against the queen, and says, that's the ball game, paraphrase for Haman, and put the hood on him, and out he goes onto the gallows, and that's the end. And then Mordecai happens to become the substitute for Haman and becomes the prime minister of Persia, just like that. All these little happenings, right? Now, do we call them coincidences, or do we call them God incidents? You see? There's a difference. The fingerprints of the Lord. Now, what does this teach us, this whole story and all these things? Is that God's fingerprints, folks, are all over your life, even though you may not have any knowledge of it. You hear what I'm saying? God's fingerprints, I guarantee you, are more in your life than you will ever know. Maybe the Lord will unveil some of the truth when you go to heaven. And all of a sudden, he's going to roll out the scroll of your life or put it on video or whatever they have at that time then. And you're going to see how much God is in your life, even though you just right now don't see it. It's amazing. And so, you know, what's really funny is this. For most of us, there's a few times in our lives where we see God move dramatically, like at Pesach. I mean, not quite as dramatic as that. But in other words, in dramatic ways, a few times, like last week where we saw Wayne Lee stand up miraculously after being in the wheelchair for all these months and so forth. You know, that's a rare occasion. We'd love to see it more, but it's a rare occasion. Or there's maybe you have a sudden fulfillment of a lifelong dream, or in kind of a supernatural way, or like when my family was called here to come to lead this congregation, it was a supernatural sign. I wish to say it was like that all the time, but it wasn't. Or when the oil was multiplied here at Hanukkah when we first moved into this building, it was a supernatural miracle, and those are wonderful things. But the reality is, folks, that most of the time, our lives just go along without these kinds of very direct, clear signs from God. And most of the time, we don't see God connecting all the dots of our lives. We just don't see it. And in fact, like the Esther story, what happens is that we don't notice it until it all comes together. And then when everything comes together in our lives, we're able to look back and say, wow, maybe the Lord was, he was doing this, and he was doing this, and he was doing this. I just didn't see it. I had no way of knowing. I just wonder how many times that God has protected you from sickness or injury or even death, or God has used you in another person's life and you had no idea, or God blocked you from certain decisions that you were making that were detrimental to your life, or he redirected you to the right place or the right decision even though you don't know. And occasionally we'll get a glimpse of what he's doing. Occasionally the Lord lifts up the veil and we see God's hand moving supernaturally like that, and it's like, wow. And it gives us hope and faith that, wow, maybe he's in more control of our lives than we gave him credit for. You know, it's amazing. How do we know it's true? How do we know we're not just sitting here as a bunch of kind of bedeviled, stupid, ignorant, religious people? You know, that's the worst kind, the religious people. They are ignorant people. They're backward. How do we know this isn't just a farce? It's just something that we're hoping to believe, but it's not really reality. How do we know? Well, there's two things that we know from. Number one, we know the stories of the scriptures, which attest to the fact how much God intervenes in people's lives. And then you know what? We see it happen in our own life in exactly the same way. We see God duplicate what he did then in our own lives. And so it attests to the fact that this is all really true. You know, it's funny. I look back at my own life, and I see God all over my life, even before I even knew him. Before I even gave him any credit, when I lived in an atheistic home, he was there. And I could look back and see him. Now I can look back and see it. At that time, I had no idea. But it's amazing. The decisions that I've made, the direction that I've taken from the Lord, the provision that he's given to me during scarce and sparse times, it shows me how much he's been in control. And then even to see the decisions and the directions that my children are taking, I see the hand of God in that situation the same. And you know what? It proves to me that he's there. He's always moving, that his fingerprints are all over my life. And you know what? I'm nobody special. He's over your life too. He's over each and every one of your lives. You may not see it. Maybe you just need to do a little fingerprint dusting and suddenly you see the fingerprints of God come out all over you, as he's been all around you all the time, just not ever really noticing how much he's in control. Folks, we need to trust the Lord during these days. We need to recognize that he's involved in our lives. And the more we turn to him, the more we trust him, the more we're going to see our lives become what he has called you and me to become, and to fulfill our lives with a destiny, with a hope, and with a future that's unmatched anywhere in the entire world. That's what the Lord wants for you. That's what he wants for me. And that's what the stories of Pesach to Purim are all about. It's the faithfulness of the living God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, O God. Father, we thank you for the times where we see you move spectacularly, you know, supernaturally, miraculously, that there is no question whatsoever. Lord, we are thankful for those times. And Lord, I believe those times are important because we see you in a dramatic and powerful way. But Lord, I also thank you for all the other times, the vast majority of time, Lord, where you are around us and in us and through us and moving us and directing our lives, Lord, even though we don't even fully understand it or comprehend it. Maybe we don't even comprehend it at all. But Lord, we thank you that you're there all the time, just moving us forward, Lord, protecting us and sending us in the direction that you want. Lord, I pray for each of us here today, Lord, that we would turn to you. We would say to you, yeah, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to know you. I want to know your riches and your fullness, O God. And I thank you for all that Yeshua has done and is doing in my life, even to this very day, Lord. And Father, I acknowledge you, even during these times of turmoil, that you are there and you are leading my life. And in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen and amen.